Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor. My name is Gordon Peck, and our technical wizards are Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss. They make this all work. Our program is Fingerprints of God. It's the first in a series of at least six and maybe many more. The subtitle is Archaeology Confirming Sacred Scripture. And that's what the whole theme of this series is. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you gave us your Son to bring your word into our world. Open our hearts that your will might enter into us and motivate us to share what we learn with a world struggling for meaning. Holy Spirit, guide us in our studies and lead us to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, well, in every age, there are doubters and scoffers, certainly are many in our age, who have denied the existence of God and his holy ways. Well, faith serves those who believe, but archaeology can also help. So our first story is the Garden of Eden. Now, if we turn to Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, we read, "This is the story of the heavens and the earth at their creation. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, there was no field shrub on earth, and no grass of the field had sprouted. For the Lord God had sent no rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a stream was welling up out of the earth and watering all the surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed there the man whom he had formed. Now, out of the ground the Lord God made grow every tree that was delightful to look at and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river rises in Eden to water the garden. Beyond there, it divides and becomes four branches." I'm going to repeat that. A river rises in Eden to water the garden, and beyond there, it divides and becomes four branches. What are these rivers then? Well, if we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 11, we read that the name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that winds through the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and lapis lazuli are also there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that winds all the way through the land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It is the one that flows east of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Well, we know pretty much where these lands are. Ashur is the land that would eventually become Assyria, which is to the north of the Tigris and Euphrates Valley. Cush is to the east, and Havilah was to the south. Now, we know two of the names of these rivers. The Tigris, yes, we know exactly where that is. The Euphrates also, and they do come together. So they are two branches of the four that come together to form one river. And then there's a river in the land of Cush, which would be Persia or Iran, and that's the Karun. And it comes in from the east, but in the land of Havilah, there is no river. So we can't find any Pishon anywhere. So let's go on. So in the land of Havilah, way to the west, the Hejaz Mountains form the western edge of this land of Havilah. The mountain range runs north-south along the Red Sea coastline, and the Hejaz Mountains are rich in quartz, granite, basalt, and rhyolite. And the watershed is from the west toward the east, so that means that the water runs toward the east, so everything that's on these mountains eventually gets washed toward the east. There are 55 gold mines in this part of the Arabian Peninsula. So that pretty much confirms what the Bible said way back when, that the land was rich in gold. And east of the Hejaz Mountains is a plateau of volcanic rock. Now, if you look at that photo carefully. You may not be able to see it on the screen, but there is a ridge of mountains in the distance. And what you see in the foreground is volcanic rock that stretches for miles. And it's rounded. It's smooth because it's been tumbled by water. The rain washes these rocks down into the basin where the Wadi al-Rumma begins. And a wadi is a dry riverbed that occasionally, after a heavy rain, becomes a stream and then dries up again right away. There are also aromatic resins, including frankincense and myrrh, which are mined in these regions. Now, quartz, granite, basalt, and rhyolite are plentiful in the mountains. And as the rains push these rocks and stones into the Wadi al-Rumma, they are polished and rounded, and they are found up to 500 miles east of the Hejaz Mountains. They aren't natural to that area 500 miles away. They aren't rough-edged. They're smooth. And if you dig down into the earth, you don't find them there. You only find them laying on the top, which tells us that water has washed these rocks 500 miles to the east. And here's a map where we add the Wadi al-Rumma in there. We see we have the Tigris, the Euphrates, the Karun or the Pishon, and or the Gihon, I should say. And now we have the Wadi al-Rumma, which is the possible candidate for the Pishon River. This is what the watershed of the Wadi al-Rumma looks like most of the year. And you can see that it's been polished, so to speak, by water. You can tell that water has eroded this area, whereas in the background, the water never gets that deep. So that land is very rough. And you can also see that it isn't wet very much of the year because there's a road that comes right across the muddy area. Here's another shot of this same Wadi al-Rumma all the way over by Kuwait as it starts to flow into the Persian Gulf. And there's a highway that passes by. It cuts across the Wadi al-Rumma, and they've actually put in culverts because one or two or a week of every year, this area is flooded. And here it is during the rainy season. So you see that all of a sudden a river starts to emerge where there wasn't one. And now we have an aerial photograph of the Tigris and the Euphrates coming together. And the confluence of the four rivers is in a marshy and wet land. So the people that reside here are known as marsh Arabs, and they eat seafood, and they work with water buffalo in lieu of camels. So they're totally different kind of culture from what's practiced just a few miles away. Here's another picture of one of the villages. The houses are made out of reeds and rushes, and it's a very wet area, and they get around by boats. So here's our map of the four rivers of the Garden of Eden. And now we have the Gihon, the Pishon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates all coming together. All four rivers have a confluence into one single river that flows through that Garden area of Eden. So this is a pretty good idea that this is where the Garden of Eden was located. So through archaeology of the rocks, of the strata, we have this evidence. Now, our second story is about the search for Noah's Ark. And it takes us to an area known as Uzengili in Turkey in the year 1959. Well, 1959 is an interesting year because we're in the midst of the Cold War. The Soviet Union is threatening in all directions. And Turkey becomes a member of NATO to protect its own interests. And in 1959, they're flying observation flights over their land just to make sure that the Russians aren't causing some difficulty on the board. But in 1959, there are three major earthquakes. So a military surveillance pilot named Ilhan Duropinar spotted something on a mountain slope that resembled a ship. And he was flying a C-47 aircraft on reconnaissance. That's an old DC-3, but that's what the Turkish Air Force was flying at that time. Well, his discovery led to scores of expeditions to the spot to ascertain whether the shape was naturally occurring topography or maybe it was something else. And this is what he saw from his airplane window. If that center shape to you looks like a ship, it certainly looked like a ship to the pilot. And so he reported it back, and he turned in his photographs. And this is what launched a lot of people coming out here to investigate to see what this was. Now, it happened to be located not far from a mountain called Mount Ararat. Now, mountains today, we tend to call a single peak by a single name. But in ancient times, mountains like Mount Carmel was a whole range of mountains. It was a whole range of peaks. So the Ararat Mountains were a whole range of peaks. So when it says in the Bible, the ark landed on Mount Ararat, we don't know exactly which peak it was, but it was in that range. Well, that red triangle marks the center of the range, and that's what it looks like today. Now, this is what it could look like with possible flooding, and if the oceans and the Black Sea and all that came up to a certain level, you might have only that narrow strip of mountains protruding from the water. So it's very possible Noah's Ark could have landed on that section. So let's go to Genesis and read what it says about Noah's Ark. God remembered Noah and all the animals, wild and tame, that were with him in the ark. So God made a wind sweep over the earth, and the waters began to subside. The fountains of the abyss and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the downpour from the sky was held back. Gradually, the waters receded from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the waters had so diminished that in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Notice it doesn't say Mount Ararat, it says the mountains of Ararat. In Genesis 6, which occurred a little bit earlier when the Lord spoke to Moses about making the ark, this is what he told him. He said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Equip the ark with various compartments and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall build it. The length of the ark will be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, a cubit is traditionally the length from a man's elbow to his fingertips. But since men come in all different sizes, that's kind of a general idea. So if we take what we believe to be an average cubit and we apply it to those dimensions, that means that ark would have been 500 feet long and 80 feet wide. Well, guess what the measurements of this impression in the earth is? It's 500 by 80, exactly the dimensions that are given in the Bible for the overall dimensions of the ark. And they have excavated petrified wood covered with pitch in this area. Well, now there are studies and testings. They continue at what might be the possible site for the final resting place of Noah's Ark, but there is no firm conclusion yet. So that will probably go on for decades and decades. Come to our third story, the Tower of Babel. Now, the picture on the screen is sort of a fanciful medieval painting of what the artist thought the Tower of Babel might look like. And it's more like a Renaissance building with arches and colonnades and something that would be typical in Dante's time. So, but this is a picture of the Tower of Babel. Let's read what it says in Genesis about that. And here we turn to chapter 11. The whole world had the same language and the same words. When they were migrating from the east, they came to a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. Shinar is an ancient name for the land in Babylonia, or what we call Babylonia. And they said to one another, come, let us mold bricks and harden them with fire. There's no stone in central Iraq. If you're going to make something, as they did in those areas, you have to take mud and fire it and make it into hard bricks. There's no stone to be quarried. So they say, come, let us mold bricks and harden them with fire. They use bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky, and so make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered all over the earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people had built. And then the Lord said, if now, while they are one people and all have the same language, they have started to do this, Nothing they presume to do will be out of their reach. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that no one will understand the speech of another. So the Lord scattered them from there all over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the speech of all in the world. And from there the Lord scattered them all over the earth. Well, here's a sketch, an artist's sketch of what the Tower of Babel may have looked like. And this is based on ziggurats that are, one of which still exists in central Iraq, which is where Babylonia was. And so it's a sort of like a step pyramid, but it also has a long stair that the priests would ascend and go up to the top, and there they would give sacrifice to God or gods, because they were starting to lose their understanding of the Lord. Now, the land of Shinar, as I mentioned earlier, lacks both forests and quarryable rock. So consequently, the people of Shinar made bricks from mud, and they used gum as mortar. And this is what the landscape in a lot of Iraq looks like in a rainy season. It's just mud. And over the centuries, the bricks dissolve and they erode and the structures are lost. So it's very hard to find structures in this area because they just dissolve away. Here is the ziggurat at the city of Ur. It was partly in ruins and it's been reconstructed. And you can see this, there's that stairway that goes up to the very top. Now, this ziggurat is very small compared to the dimensions that we'll see in a minute. There was a cuneiform tablet that was unearthed, and cuneiform is a type of writing, and it looks like what you see in the picture. They use a little stylus that's kind of like a wedge, and they make these little characters, and that's the alphabet, and it became the language of exchange between nations. And so this cuneiform tablet was unearthed, and it had the dimensions of the ziggurat of Babel recorded on it. And it said that each side of the square was 90 meters, or what would equate to 90 meters, and it was also 90 meters high. So this makes it four times bigger than the ziggurat that's at Ur that we just saw a picture of a little while ago. Here's a comparison. There's, to the left, is the ziggurat of Ur, and here's what the Tower of Babel would have been. It would have been 300 feet high, and whereas the one at Ur is only 70 feet high. Now, in the city of Babylon, and yes, the city of Babylon still exists. It's all a muddy ruin in the rock. You can go there to the city of Babylon. And there is a ziggurat that's near the river that meets all the dimensional criteria. It's 300 feet by 300 feet. But it's all collapsed, and there's a trench of water all around it. This is where the ruins of the city of Babylon exist within the other city. I forgot what city it's in right now, but it's on the Euphrates River. And this is a aerial photograph of that location. And the dashed yellow line is where the city walls were of Babylon. So the city itself was that big. Now, in the book of Revelation, it says, in chapter 17, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who were holding the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment on the great harlot who lives near the many waters. The kings of the earth have had intercourse with her, and the inhabitants of the earth became drunk on the wine of her harlotry. On her forehead was written a name, which is a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.'" So that's the Tower of Babel. And that concludes this episode. So let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.